Last time we met, we noted some things concerning the garments of Christ that were discarded, garments that were left off, either by himself or taken from him forcibly by others. We referred to the wicked discarding of certain items of his clothing and his own willing discarding of other garments. We explained this in the following points. There were the garments discarded in voluntary service. You can read about that in John chapter 13, when we have actually a picture parable of what Jesus did in coming to this scene of time. He laid aside his garments of glory and took upon him the form of a servant that he might go to the cross. And so in John 13, you have the Lord taking off his garments, putting on a towel, and taking the place of a servant or slave in washing the disciples' feet. Those were the garments discarded in voluntary service. Then there were the garments that were discarded in violent suffering. And we talked about this part of our Lord's suffering that is so often undervalued or understated. And that is the scourging. When our Lord was tortured prior to the crucifixion, this was an awful catalogue of evils perpetrated upon the Lord Jesus by sinful men. Wicked hands took his garments from him that he might then experience violent suffering. And then further to that, in John chapter 19, we looked at the garments discarded in vicarious sacrifice. Because before he was hanged on the cross, he was stripped of his clothing entirely, so that he was hanging there in shame and disgrace. And we spoke about that, the shame of the cross, the ignominy and the shame that the Lord endured there, the mockery, the scorn continued as he hung and suffered there. We talk about the sin bearing on the cross. As he was hanging there naked on the tree, he was taking the place of guilty sinners such as you and me. And when we think about Adam and Eve, how that they were naked and were full of shame because of their sin, so our Lord Jesus was made naked and became like the sinner, even though he had no sin of his own, in order that he might bear our sins in his own body on the tree. So the stripping of his garments was really significant in that way. Then we talked about the salvation through the cross. He was made a curse, hanging there naked on the tree, so that we might never suffer as believers the consequences of the curse. He was stripped of his clothing literally, that we might be clothed upon spiritually with the garments of salvation and his perfect robe of righteousness. But then before we finished last time, we mentioned just one thing briefly, and it was the garments discarded in victorious sovereignty. Look with me at John chapter 20 and verse number 6. Then cometh Simon Peter following him. That's that other disciple. He's referred to in verse 2 as the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's always the way the author of this gospel describes himself. John, the beloved disciple. He never calls himself John, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was with Peter, and it says, Peter went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. Here we have the garments that our Lord wore in death, but were left off by him in the day of his resurrection. Whenever they looked into that grave, they didn't see the Lord Jesus lying there. They just saw those linen garments lying there and the napkin in a place by itself, because Christ was risen. He discarded his funeral garments, so to speak, to declare to heaven, to earth, and to hell that he is the one that now liveth who was dead, but behold, he's alive forevermore. And therefore, he's Lord over death and hell and sin. He's the sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings. And that's why I call these garments the garments discarded in victorious sovereignty. This is our thought for today. This is what we're going to consider. But as we consider these grave clothes of Christ that were discarded, we should note something really important first of all. And that is in relation to the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, which is really very much at the heart of the study of this particular item of clothing, because that's what it really speaks of. The garments laying there in the grave, laying there in the sepulchre without Jesus being there, that speaks to us very eloquently, does it not, of the fact that he's risen. He's risen. He's not here any longer, as the angel said. But he is risen as he said. But when we think about the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ that's very much at the heart of this, it has certain numbers connected with it. Now I want you to bear with me here. This is a really fascinating study. As we set the scene for examining the discarded grave clothes of Jesus, there are four numbers that are connected to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those numbers are the number 1, or you could say the first, the number 2, or the second, the number 3, or obviously the third, and the number 8, or the 8th. Think of those. 1, 2, 3, and 8. That may be bad math, but it's good theology, as I shall show you. These numbers are mentioned in connection with the event itself, the resurrection, and they're also connected with the doctrine of the resurrection as it is articulated in Scripture. Go back with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. You will know if you read the Gospels, if you consult each of the closing chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they speak of some of the same things. They refer to the Lord going to the cross. Each of the Gospels talks about that. And there are certain details connected with that. There are details connected with the resurrection of Christ that are found in each of the Gospels. Now, when you go to Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, the Bible says this: Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, there's number 1, the first. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. Now, there's a basic law of Bible interpretation. It's called the law of the first mention. When something is referred to in Scripture for the first time, it actually provides the key to the further references to that in Scripture. So there's the law of the first mention, there's actually the law of the further mention, and there's also the law of the final mention. And you can study those things for yourself. But when we think about this particular doctrine, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, there is spoken of there the creation. And incidentally, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 are literal history. Let no one tell you this is parabolic, that this is symbolic, that this is some kind of a story by which the Lord is intending to tell us something else. There are preachers who will call themselves evangelical and even reformed, who treat Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 as if they were not to be literally understood. And I'm here to tell you, the Lord Jesus understood it literally. When he spoke about creation, he spoke about it literally. But of that another time. Just remember that this is actually what happened. Now Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 says, And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. You might even say that that is a representation of death. There's no form, there's a voidness, and there's darkness. And then it says, verse 2, And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And although it's not connected with this per se, those people who will tell you that Christians are going to be caught away and that the Spirit of God is going to be caught away along with them out of this earth, forget the fact that the Spirit of God was active in the earth when there were no men on the earth. So this idea that the Spirit of God is going to be removed from the earth is a nonsense. It's not taught in Scripture anywhere. And yet it's a very fundamental doctrine in some churches. It's amazing to me. But if you look at this, it's really fascinating to understand this. That God then spoke light into existence. This is in connection with the Spirit of God moving. Verse 3, and God said. Anytime the Spirit of God moves, God speaks. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Here's light created out of darkness. And I want to tell you that that's a type of resurrection. The darkness giving place to the light. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. Isn't he described as the light of the world? He emerged from the darkness of the depths of death in the sepulchre, and he sheds light upon sinful men. But how did Christ come forth from the dead? Well, we learn from Scripture that it was by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 actually tells us in verse number 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:18 that our Lord Jesus was quickened by the Spirit. The Spirit moved. And so we have here this picture of resurrection. Now again, the word first. It appears in the New Testament several times in relation to the resurrection of Christ. There's a really interesting reference, for instance, in Acts chapter 26. If you turn to that, the Acts of the Apostles chapter 26, notice carefully what it says in verse 23. Here's the message that Paul was to witness to. That Christ should suffer, and watch this, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And some clever person will come to that and say, but wait a minute, wait. The first that should rise from the dead? Doesn't the Bible record in the Old Testament miracles such as Elijah raising the widow's son? Elisha also raising someone from the dead? Another man appearing when he was thrown into Elisha's grave after his death and came to life? How about those times in the ministry of Christ when he raised people from the dead? That was all before Christ was raised. So what does this mean? That he should be the first that should rise from the dead? Well, it's very simple. Others were raised to life before Christ in the Bible, but each and every one of them died again. Every one of them. But not Christ. He was the first to leave the tomb, never to return to it. And we learn from such scriptures as Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 that he is the first begotten of the dead. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he's the first begotten from the dead. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He's the firstborn from the dead. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ in this way, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So here we have the number one. He's first begotten from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits of them that slept or who were dead. The number one is important. But the number two is also important in Christ's resurrection. If you go back to your Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 17, and you may have to jot some of these down if you're not finding them as quickly as I am, that's fine. I don't judge you for that. But in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, we have this reference. This was the law of God. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. So there's a principle. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses. Now, think about this. Jewish law actually forbade any woman to be a witness. And interestingly, there were women who saw the Lord after his resurrection. But when Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talks about all those who saw the Lord after his resurrection, significantly, he doesn't mention any of the women. You ever notice that? 1 Corinthians 15, you can check it out for yourself. In verse 5, "And he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." Verse 7, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." None of those that are mentioned there were women, yet we know that Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, and the other Mary. This is because Paul, when he was establishing the fact of the resurrection, was retaining the Jewish tradition. Just the witness of the men was recorded. But this number two is also seen in relation to the resurrection in a series of eight. There were eight twos, eight pairs, in the New Testament scriptural records of the resurrection. Now this is really important for us to note. These are very remarkable instances of the unity of the Bible and how that the Word of God is such a remarkable book. Look with me, for example, at John 19. We were reading there in our Bible reading, verses 38 and 39, the two men that are mentioned there, who are they? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And we'll come back to those in due course. Those were the two men who took down the Lord's body from the cross and wrapped him in these grave clothes. Then you come to the next chapter. There were two men who entered the sepulchre. John 20, verse 3, Peter and that other disciple. And they were the two who saw those same grave clothes, only this time they weren't wrapped around the body of Jesus, they were lying there. In the third place, you have two Marys associated with the Lord and his resurrection in John's Gospel. If you go to John chapter 12, it mentions there the sister of Lazarus and Martha. John 12, verse 3, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly." It's reckoned that it would have taken a regular Jewish person at least a year's savings of their wages to buy that ointment. Very costly. "And anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." Then there's another Mary mentioned in John chapter 20 and verse 1. I've already mentioned her. Mary Magdalene, who came early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and she saw the stone rolled away from the door. In Matthew chapter 27, we have two Marys again. Two Marys who witnessed the burial of Christ. This is recorded and reported by Matthew in chapter 27 and verse 61. I hope you're still staying with me here. "And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre." There's another two, another pair. And then, of course, two Marys came to the sepulchre in Matthew 28 and verse 1. "Came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre." In Matthew 28 verse 2, we read about the angel of the Lord descending from heaven, coming and rolling back the stone from the door and sitting on it. But when you go to Mark chapter 16 and verse 5, it says, "Entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted." There were two angels, you see. One was sitting on the stone outside, the other sitting inside on the right side of the Lord's, where his body had been. One sitting on a stone, the other on the right side of where he had lain. There's another two. And then there were two standing angels. These are all interesting details. Same angels, of course. But now they're not seated, they're standing. In Luke chapter 24, verse 4. "Came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." And as you read the record there, you'll know that these are angels. Then two angels are mentioned in John 20, verse 12. Mary seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So there are eight pairs, eight twos connected with the resurrection. That's really significant. And we'll show you the significance of the eight in a moment or two. But we think of three. The number three, that's the third day. It's really interesting to see what God did in creation on the third day. In Genesis chapter 1, the Bible tells us that God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. Let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. God saw that it was good. There is here a type of resurrection in the dry land appearing out of the flood. But look at verse 11 and verse 12 of Genesis 1. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Notice the growth that there is on the third day. Three things. Grass, the herb yielding seed, and the tree yielding fruit. Three is a number of resurrection. Paul said of the Lord Jesus that he rose the third day according to the scriptures. And how many times did Jesus refer to the 3 days in his ministry? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, we have the words of Christ, "For as Jonas," or Jonah as it is, "was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Three, the number of resurrection. Again, in John chapter 2, when the Lord was talking about his resurrection and they didn't understand that he was talking about the resurrection, he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they said, "Well, it took 46 years to build the temple. Are you going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. John 2 verse 22, "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So the number three is really important, the third day. But the next number is eight. And we said there were eight twos, eight different examples of pairs to do with the resurrection, the two Marys, the two angels, and so on. This is really important because the resurrection is on the eighth day. The number eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. And you will see in John chapter 20 and verse 26 that when the Lord appeared the second time to the disciples, it says, "And after 8 days again his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.'" What is the eighth day? Well, it's the next Lord's day. It's after the 7 days. It's the Lord's day again. The eighth day. It's the day of resurrection. Now, eight is often used in the Bible, and it's typical of resurrection. Eight people were kept alive in the ark, weren't they? Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. And that is typical of the resurrection, what happened with the ark. Eight people were kept alive in that ark. It typifies Christ. The ark went through the flood. It went under the flood. But then it emerged from the flood. And as one writer said, it landed its crew in a new heaven and a new earth. And Noah is referred to in 2 Peter 2 verse 5 as the eighth person. The ark typifies Christ. There's only one door into the ark. And Christ is the way. There's only one way into heaven. It's through Christ, through faith in him. But overcoming the flood, it speaks of his resurrection. But apart from Christ himself, there were eight people raised from the dead in Scripture. I think that's remarkable. Eight people. Why not seven or nine? Three of those were raised in Christ's own ministry. And what is really remarkable as you study it is that these three are an almost perfect reflection of the three that were raised in the Old Testament. And if we had time to look at it, we'll just briefly mention it here. You'll see that there was in 1 Kings 17, the son of a widow woman. You may remember that story, the widow of Zarephath. She's going out picking up sticks. She's going to prepare a meal. And then after that, her son died. And Elijah went up to that upper room and he laid upon that young man and life came into him. He was raised from the dead, the widow's son. Don't we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, about the widow of Nain? From verse 11 onwards of Luke 7, you have a perfect parallel. Here's the son of a widow that Jesus raises from the dead. Then in 2 Kings chapter 4, in the ministry of Elisha, you have the child of a rich person. That really corresponds to Luke chapter 8 and verse 41, where there's a man called Jairus who was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a wealthy man. And his daughter was raised by Christ. Then, of course, you have 2 Kings 13 and verse 20, where you have a grown man who's raised from the dead when they threw his body into Elisha's grave. He came alive. You have a grown man in Lazarus in John chapter 11 being raised by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are six. Three in the Old Testament, three in the New. And then you go to the book of Acts of the Apostles and there are two more that are raised, including Dorcas, who was raised by Peter, and another raised by the Apostle Paul, the young man who fell asleep in church, not a good idea, fell down from the third loft and was taken up. Raised from the dead. Eight resurrections. Eight is the number of resurrection. We could study this number eight further. All the male children in Israel were circumcised on what day? The eighth day. The eighth day. Eight is the number of resurrection because circumcision was a putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's a type of resurrection. And so the burial clothes of Jesus became associated with the resurrection, for they were cast off, just as the flesh is in circumcision. Death was left behind in the grave. Remarkable details. But as well as this, the certain significant numbers, there are certain select names. The garments discarded by the Lord Jesus in the tomb, and we read of them there in John chapter 20, they are associated with two men. We've mentioned them already. Look at John 19, verse 38 and 39. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We made reference to that the last time. He was afraid. But he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. One of the other Gospels actually says that he craved the body of Jesus and that he went boldly unto Pilate. So this man's had a great change that's been brought about in him. Pilate gave him leave, allowed him to do it. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Now look at verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. As we referred to it last time, let me refresh your memory. He came by night for a reason. Because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of the Jews. He didn't want to be seen with Christ. And if God does a work in your heart, a real work of grace in your soul, you're not going to be afraid to be associated with the Lord Jesus. Now, I know it can be hard to witness. I know it can be really difficult when you're the only person in that place of work that's a believer. That's really tough when you're the only Christian in your home. But if you love the Lord Jesus the way you say you do and the way you should do, you will confess Him before men. And you'll not be afraid to say, I'm with Him. You know, Peter, when he backslid, when he got away from the Lord, the first thing that went was his witness. And when that young girl came to him, after all, a young damsel couldn't do Peter any harm. She said, oh, I saw you with him. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? Oh, no, 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 that wasn't me. That was somebody else. And before it was over, he denied the Lord three times with oaths and curses, began to swear. I don't know him. I have nothing to do with him. It's hard to believe that a Christian would ever do that, isn't it? And yet, this is a man who later on, when he was going to be killed for being a Christian, he said, "I don't want to be crucified the same way as my master. I want to be crucified upside down. I'm not worthy." Something happened. Something happened to Nicodemus as well. Because now he's associated with Jesus. He's not afraid. He comes and brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So here you have these selected names, Joseph and Nicodemus. Isn't it remarkable that the first man to touch Christ after his birth was named Joseph? The last male to touch his body after his death was another Joseph. Joseph means adding. It's associated with fruitfulness. The son of Joseph was Ephraim, which means fruitful. Now, Joseph was of Arimathea. That's from a Greek word. It's from the New Testament rendering. But it was connected to an interesting place in Israelite history. Most believe it to have been the same place as is referred to in the Old Testament as the birthplace of Samuel, Ramah, which it means the height. That was the Old Testament dwelling place of Samuel. Who was Samuel? He was the prophet who anointed the 8th son of Jesse. Number 8, David. Who is David? He's a type of Christ. King David's greater son. Joseph, who anointed the greater David at his burial, was from the same city, Ramah or Arimathea. And of course, the other man who anointed Jesus, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is only mentioned 3 times in the New Testament. 3 is the number of resurrection, as we've noted, the third day. Where do we read of Nicodemus first? It's in John chapter 3. And he heard that word that every sinner needs to hear. Ye must be born again. It has to happen. It's an imperative. Ye must be born again. And I'm here to tell you that I believe that Nicodemus was born again. Because you move over to John chapter 7, and there are people there who are criticizing the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 50 says, Nicodemus saith unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And that wasn't true, because Jonah was from Galilee. People say things, even men from the pulpit will say things, and people say, oh yeah, that's right. It's not right. Because if you check it out from Scripture, you'll find that isn't the case. But then it says every man went unto his own house. I believe that Nicodemus here is standing up for Jesus. And then it's made perfectly clear in the reference there in John chapter 19. Because he's not afraid at all to be associated with the Lord Jesus. He comes out into the light. He's not coming by night. This is during the day. He goes to the highest authority in the land, to Pilate, along with Joseph. And they take the body of Jesus and they treat it with love and care. Here's 2 men, these certain select names, once afraid to confess the Lord. They're emboldened to stand publicly for him as they clothed his dead body with the linen clothes. And if you're afraid to confess Christ, pray about it. Ask the Lord to help you. Ask the Lord to give you boldness, not to be afraid to say, I'm with Christ. I'm his and he is mine. But there's one other thing here. There are certain specific notations in Scripture that we need to consider. Let's look at this very quickly here. In John 19 and verse 40, it describes that they took the body of Jesus. It says, and they wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Here you have these grave clothes. They're mentioned again in chapter 20 in verse 5. In verse 6 and verse 7, the linen clothes, the linen clothes, the linen clothes. Now, compare what Matthew says in Matthew 27 and verse 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. See, there's an extra detail now. It's not just linen clothes, but a clean linen cloth. And then you go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 46, and there is there a specific notation about this. Mark 15:46. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Isn't it good to put scriptures alongside other scriptures? And so you find that it's not just linen clothes, and it's not just clean linen clothes, but it's fine, clean linen clothes when you take all the references together. You may recall in those earlier studies in the garments of the high priest in Israel that we remarked upon the fact that when he went inside the veil, after the blood of the victim had been shed, he laid aside those beautiful and glorious robes, and he dressed in simple, fine white linen. And folks, it speaks to us of righteousness and of purity. The linen, that which doesn't cause sweat, as we find in Ezekiel chapter 44 in relation to the priests, these are the garments associated with the Lord Jesus. We think of at Calvary, the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, shed his blood, entered within the veil, and his body was wrapped in fine linen, clean, white linen. How appropriate. And the Bible also notes here carefully the spices and the ointments that were used in the body of Jesus before he was wrapped in those clothes. Look again at John 19. You will have seen it there, I'm sure, in verses 39 and 40. Nicodemus, he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. They took the body of Jesus and wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And if you compare Matthew chapter 2, you find that when the wise men came to visit the child Jesus, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh, again, pointing to his death, pointing to the fact that he would, as our great high priest, offer himself. Now we see the myrrh again mentioned at his death, even at the cross. They wanted to give him a drink. It says that they took that and it was mingled with myrrh. But anyway, the myrrh is associated with death. It's associated also here, obviously, with resurrection. Now, there's an interesting reference to the spiritual clothing of our Lord that we noted in the introductory message to these sermons. In Psalm 45, verse 8, it is using spiritual language here, but is in relation to Christ prophetically. Psalm 45, verse number 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes. You know, his grave clothes literally smelled of myrrh and aloes, because that's what Nicodemus brought to bury him in. And cassia, which is another spice, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now, the Lord was literally anointed on another occasion. And we briefly mentioned this when we referred to Mary of Bethany as one of the two Marys in John 12. Now, look at that again, please. This is a wonderful, wonderful account. John chapter 12, verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And of course, Judas Iscariot, it says he said, verse 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. He could see his own coffers being swelled with that money that they could get for that ointment. But look at verse 7. This is really interesting. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Two things there. Mary is looking to that time when the Lord would die and when he would be buried. She's anointing him ahead of that time, but she kept this. The word suggests that she had had this in her possession for some time. And she kept it for Jesus. And is this not a remarkable thing that Mary did in the light of what we read in the previous chapter, in John chapter 11, about her brother? Look at John 11 and verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." This is at the grave of Lazarus. "Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." I want to suggest to you that Lazarus was not anointed with spices when he died. It could well be, as some have suggested, that his sisters believed that the Lord would raise him from the dead. That's a possibility. But the other thing that's clear to me is that he could have been anointed. His body could have been done like all the other Jews did, with the spices, the myrrh and the aloes and so on, even the spikenard here, a beautiful perfumed ointment. So why was Lazarus not anointed? Why was his body liable to be stinking? Because Mary used that ointment on the Lord Jesus. She kept it back for Christ instead of her brother. "Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." This was a sacrifice on her part. What are we willing to do for Christ? Are we willing to put Christ ahead of loved ones? My wife and I were talking about this recently, how there's so many parents, and it's a natural thing, of course, but they want their children to grow up and to live around them. And I think of those who left their homes, their countries, and went to foreign mission fields to serve the Lord. Their parents couldn't have them living around them because they had, in the words of Scripture, left father and mother, brothers and sisters and families and lands and houses for his sake and the gospel's. If everybody had the attitude, "Well, I want my kids just to stay around me and to grow up around me and live around me," there would be no missionaries. There would be no missionaries. There would be no evangelism to other countries. Oh, here's someone who's willing to put Jesus first. And we have to say always at all times, even though it might break our hearts, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." If it's thy will to take my son or my daughter and use them in some other place for the furtherance of your kingdom, so be it, Lord. Not my will, but thine be done. But I believe that this is what Mary did. And now at the time of the Lord's burial, they smeared his body with the spices and the ointments, and they wound the linen sheet round and round. I don't know if you've ever seen a mummy. I don't mean your mother. I mean a mummy. In Egypt, they used to embalm bodies, and we know that a lot of the pharaohs, Tutankhamun and people like that, were all discovered in those places where they thought they'd never be discovered, buried with their treasure for somebody else to plunder. They thought they were going to take it to the next life, and of course, you don't take it to the next life. I remember when I was a boy going to the Botanic Gardens, to the museum in Belfast, and scared me witless. We went into this one room and there was a mummified body there. It was well known that there was a real person had been from Africa, and you could see this person. It was amazing. Well, that's what they did. They wrapped people in these cloths until their body was completely wrapped, wound round and round. And the Greek would suggest that they bound him in the linen clothing. That's why it says of Lazarus, "Loose him and let him go," because it was bound tight. And they tied a napkin around his head so that it would be the shape of his head. They carried his body to the sepulchre. Isn't this interesting? In John 19 and verse 41, we read now, "In the place where he was crucified," that's Calvary, "there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid." Is it not interesting that our Lord, when he came into this world, he came in by means of a virgin womb, and at death he entered a virgin tomb. He was not laid in a place where a dead body had ever been. You know, if you study the Old Testament, someone who was a Nazarite couldn't even touch a dead body. He would have been defiled. So our Lord wasn't going to be defiled in that way. A dead body had never laid there. It was a new tomb, hewn out of the rock. This is significant. You could say it was a clean place. And God always preserves and guards his types. And in my Bible, in Numbers chapter 19, I read the story of the red heifer or the red cow. There was a procedure in relation to that animal. They were to bring a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish. Again, that speaks of Christ. They were to kill that animal, bring it without the camp, slay him, sprinkle the blood, then burn the heifer. And then it says in verse 9 of Numbers 19, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place." Here we have a man at Calvary who's a clean man because he's been washed in the blood of Jesus. He's a man who's righteous because of the righteousness of the Lord imputed to him, Joseph of Arimathea. And he takes the body of Jesus and he lays it in a clean place. A tomb in which no one had ever laid. Again, truly the types of the Bible are wonderful. And when he laid that body in the new tomb, the clothes were left behind on the third day. He arose. And we're going to come to this next time because our time's completely gone today. But the one detail I want you to notice here that's really important in John 20. It says from verse 3 that Peter went and that other disciple came to the sepulchre. They ran both together, he and the other disciple. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre and stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. It doesn't say saw Jesus' body lying, because Jesus' body wasn't there anymore. He saw this mummified form, but with nobody inside it. Yet went he not in. Then verse 6, "Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself." In other words, if somebody unwound those clothes, he would have just thrown them down and took the napkin off and threw it on top of it. But it wasn't like that. It was in a different place where the head had been and the other clothes where the body had been, lying there perfectly formed, but with no body inside. And that's why it says in verse 8, "Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." He saw what? He believed what? Well, he saw Jesus is risen. He's not here. He's risen right through the grave clothes. And he's gone. And he believed. And that's confirmed by the following verse. "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." It means they didn't realize the significance of that scripture until he actually saw it and believed. The blessing of the discarded grave clothes, from their positioning, it was obvious that the Lord had risen from the dead. And so, folks, we worship a risen Savior today. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, I've never seen the risen Christ. I've never been to the tomb. And I've never seen those discarded grave clothes. But I believe because I've seen it by faith. And blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. May each of us today be among those who believe in the risen Christ and have him as our own Savior.